Paper or plastic? How you doing today? Pepsi or Coke? Oh dear Lord, these are rhetorical questions. No, I'm just kidding. What's your sign? How many kids you got? How you feeling today? We are bombarded day in and day out with questions. Questions hit us all over the place. When we're walking down the street, we might run into someone and we say that all famous, how you doing? It's not really a question, it's more of just a statement. We talk with our family and our friends on the phone, on the internet chat sites. We get a chance to come here and meet people and say hello again. We are asked questions all over the place. When should your credit card cycle begin? What should your credit limit be? People are asking us, do you want to switch your telecommunications to SBC? Do you want Yahoo DSL? Questions come at us all over the place, and we've become really good at fielding a lot of questions in a very short amount of time. Questions don't even seem to faze us now anymore as a society. We are curious about each other, and we're curious about how things are going. This study is designed to take a look at some of the questions that Jesus asked throughout his ministry. And obviously, we're not going to just study them in their historical context to find out what do they mean to the people back there, but it just seems natural that we'll turn around and ask those questions of ourselves and see what does God want to ask of us today. Sometimes questions can be very daunting. When I was in the seminary, there was a gentleman by the name of Horace Hummel, and just his name can scare you to death. He was the Old Testament professor, and he taught a class called Old Testament Eisegogics, which means that you would have to study the history and the background of the Old Testament books. We had to take an entrance exam to get into the seminary, and he wrote that entrance exam with absolute obscure trivia questions. I didn't think I was going to have them because the gentleman went into retirement, but he was kind enough to come out of retirement to teach just one class. I was a second-year student. The next year was my internship, and it was a required class before I went on my internship. So there was no way to wiggle out of being in Horace Hummel's class. I still don't understand why the first-year guys took him when they could have waited another year and the guy would have been gone again. He started off every class with a translation, and he would say, let's open up to Ezekiel 37 and let's sight read and translate the Hebrew Old Testament and see if we could get some practice. We were all there. We're a little nervous. And sure enough, it had to be a first-year student that raised his hand and said, I'll do it. Because he asked, who's going to do the translation? I'll do it. So he starts doing the translation, and Horace Hummel proceeds to make him cry. I have never seen a grown seminarian cry except in that one context. This guy got dismantled in front of the congregation, in front of this class. Well, a lot of us got really smart because we knew that the translation was the first 3 minutes of class. So if you just happened to be about 4 minutes late, you would avoid the all-important question, who's going to translate? And sure enough, it did happen one time. I come walking in. I was at the snack bar actually playing foosball. Oh, look at that. My time is up. I need to go. I'm now officially late, but that's okay. I come walking up the stairs, and I go to the classroom, and right outside the door are seven other SEM students listening at the door. So I ask, where are we at? He's all, well, the guy's getting torn apart. He might be starting to cry here soon. Hold on. Okay, we're done with the translation. I said, okay, well, we all can't walk in at once. That would look a little conspicuous. So why don't we go in and stagger it? I'll go in first, and then you guys just kind of, 3 or 4 minutes. I didn't want to be stuck like half an hour into the, lecture and walking in late. And so we avoided the all-important question. When it comes to some of these scripture questions that are going to be asked, you might do the whole don't make eye contact with God deal. The whole, I hear the question, but I really don't want to answer it. You might say, you know what, I'm going to leave and I just don't want to deal with this question. You might hear these words and they just go right in one ear, right out the other. But these questions are going to be hard. as I went through and started just for fun, I went through and started just picking random questions that Jesus had. And I pulled one here. And then I started looking at the body of questions. And at first, the title of the sermon series was supposed to be The Greatest Questions Ever Asked. Well, I started to find out that these were not really the great questions. These weren't the all-important who do people say I am or how do I inherit eternal life. Those questions I didn't pull out. I pulled out these more obscure questions. But the greatest obscurest questions that Jesus asked just doesn't sound good for a sermon series. And as I started looking at it, I said, I know what connects all these questions. All these questions are hard. They hurt when you ask the question. They will stretch you. They will pull you. They will challenge you. They will be difficult. Do not stand outside the door hoping that the question won't be asked. Don't try and avoid the question. Don't try and not make eye contact with God. This is the time to ask some very difficult, struggling questions. And I think through this, we will become stronger, better, more dedicated, more godly, more filled with Him and His love. So we are going to start with John chapter 6. I figure we might as well go for the doozy. And instead of tackling two of the hardest questions, I think, are asked. And then throughout these next couple of weeks, we will do this. John chapter 6. Are we all there? What's adding John chapter 6? That's not a rhetorical question. That's one you can actually ask. Jesus feeds the 5,000. I just want to, the stuff that we're looking at is going to be a little bit later on, so I want you to get the context. Jesus feeds the 5,000. So there was this huge, giant miracle that took place. 5,000 men, a bunch of women and children, probably over 10,000 people fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus has finished this wonderful miracle. Turn the page or look at the next heading at verse 16. What do we got there? Jesus walks on the water. So now this is more of a private miracle. It's solely for the 12, the inner circle, the 12 disciples. And he goes and walks on water. They freak out, think he's a ghost. He says, no, it's not. And so he has now proven in a very short amount of time his command over nature, not only being able to duplicate food, but also to walk on water. Which brings us then to the next heading, which says, Jesus, the bread of life. We're going to get a teaching here that's awfully hard. It's awfully difficult. He's going to ask some questions of you, and he's going to lay out some teachings, and it's time for us to step up to the plate and give an answer for ourselves. I'm going to start at verse 25. I want to go through this just because it's important to get this context as he starts this teaching. It's this teaching that people are going to have the problem with. So, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They were hungry, they had a great time eating some free food, and they'd come to find Jesus, not for more miraculous signs. It was pretty miraculous to do the feeding of the 5,000, but they were looking for that, they were looking for some more food. And he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He's talking, he's going to launch into a discourse about himself, but he establishes that, first of all, don't seek after this world. Don't seek after things that are going to spoil or fade. If you want to pursue something that has some lasting value. We had great volunteers this morning, and I thank them immensely. I think some of these volunteers may say to themselves, gosh, what's the big deal about setting up some music equipment? Some people in the nursery might say, What's the big thing? There's no real lasting value. I'm just coming and doing nursery. Well, let me tell you, you are making a lasting impact every time you volunteer in some way, shape, or form. Your jobs are wonderful. I'm sure they're great. You go and work 8, 10, 12 hours in a day. You put in your time. You get a paycheck. But could you honestly say that what you're doing there has a lasting, eternal value? There's an interview with Bill Hybels in a magazine called Leadership, and he had an associate pastor say, Bill, are you ever worried that you ask so much from your volunteers? And he said, no, I don't, because these people go to work and don't do anything of lasting value. And then they come and start working inside the confines of the church, and they work for God, and all of a sudden, their life is now much more meaningful. Their life has a purpose, and it has eternal value with that. And that's what he's trying to say. Don't go after those things that are going to spoil and fade. And he's saying specifically the food. You know, if you want some food, that's no big deal. That's going to spoil and fade, and after you eat it, guess what? In a couple hours, you'll be hungry again. If you want something, go after something eternal. He's going to launch this bread of life discourse. We keep going. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? It's a good, nice, wonderful question. What do I need to do to get into heaven? What prayers do I need to pray? How many times do I need to get on my knees? How many times do I have to read through my Bible? People are always focused on what do I need to do in order to accomplish eternal life. Jesus will eventually answer this question in his own due time. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. You ready for a work? It's not really work at all. It's to believe in the one he has sent. It's not about doing, it's about believing. It's not about working, it's about faith. Believing in he who God has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? It's just, what just happened in the previous chapter? We just had two giant miracles take place, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And they're like, that's not enough. Right? Kind of like us. We see God's fingerprints in our lives, and we think God is a really huge God, and then we stop and we go, what has he done for me lately? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Because you see, this feeding of the 5,000, that's a pretty sloppy miracle, they're trying to tell him. Look, back in the olden days, back in the book of Exodus, when they were hungry, the food actually came down from heaven. You just multiplied the food that was already here. We didn't see anything fall from heaven. And you might have fed 5,000-10,000 people, but God and Moses fed from the manna over 1 million people. So, you know, feeding 10,000, that's really not that big of a deal. They're challenging them. They're pushing them. They're blind. It's tough. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Apparently there had been a thought process that Moses was the one that would miraculously feed these people. Moses was not. Scripture is very clear. Here we go. PowerPoint. Bam! Exodus. I can't read that. Holy cow. Exodus 16, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread, the manna, that the Lord has given you to eat. It even says in Nehemiah, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in, take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. God was the one that provided this. It's also talked about in the book of Psalms. God rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them grain of heaven. Understand that every miracle that takes place, he often uses people as the conduit, as the people that do it. There are healings that happen, but don't get caught up with the healer. There's manna from heaven, but don't get caught in the one that asked for it. There are things that happen. Don't look to me for that. It's not me doing it. I just happen to be a simple guy up here talking. It is God that does the conduit, that does the power. Keep going. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's setting them up. He says, yeah, that bread from heaven, the manna was great. The feeding of the 10,000, yeah, that was all fine and good, but there is bread that is much better, and that's the bread that comes down from heaven, and that's the one that God has sent. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Okay. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. And that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you want to I love to underline like real grace-filled passages. God is not in the business of driving anyone away. Churches sometimes do it, pastors sometimes do it, church members sometimes drive people away, but God never does. God says, anyone that wants to come and talk with me can have that conversation. Anyone that wants to come and have a relationship with me, that is okay. tempered, though, with the hard question a little bit later on. Let's keep going. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. There's the work. There's the grace. You want to know how to get to heaven? You want to know the pathway? You want to know what to do, what to say, how to think, how to act? There it is. Everyone that looks to the Son, everyone who looks to the cross, everyone who says, I believe in you as my Lord and Savior, he will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, hey, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say I came down from heaven? Yeah, this is a hard thing for them. They know the father and mother. They know all the brothers that Jesus has. So how can this guy claim that he came down from heaven? And Jesus, of course, being the smart one that he is, says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. This grumbling aspect is not a new concept. I pulled out some passages of other times that people grumbled, and I thought it would be kind of funny if most of them were right around the Exodus time, since this whole discussion revolves around the manna from heaven. So I got some passage, Exodus 15. So the people, what did they do? They grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? You got this manna, I'm so thirsty. Exodus 16 in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Keep going. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? You know, what can I say? I'm sure that's how they said it. Numbers 11, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. God's not too pleased with grumbling, truly. And then the funny thing is all this manna that came down from heaven, guess what they started grumbling against? Check this out, Numbers 11:4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. Said, if only we had meat to eat. I'm on the Atkins diet. I cannot do this manna thing. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Keep going. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Oh, my goodness gracious. So Jesus is no stranger to grumbling. He's heard it many times before. Maybe he's heard it from us. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. Isn't that a cool thought? Why are you guys here today? It's not because you hopped in a car and drove over here and found the signs and pulled in. No, there is only really one reason why you're here. God brought you here, plain and simple. God draws people unto himself. God is the one in control. We keep going. I'm trying to go through this quickly. I'm sorry. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. He's talking about himself. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, because this is pretty heavy teaching, pretty heavy theology going on here. How can this man give us flesh to eat? I mean, are we supposed to chop him up and roast him over a fire and then each take a hunk out of him and see how that works? You know, cannibals actually do that. They think that the power transfers from the person to the person that's eating. And they're like, gosh, you know, what should we do with this guy? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Could this be a reference to Holy Communion? I think so. There's at least some hint here, as well as the fact that the only way to receive eternal life is to have Jesus Christ inside of you. You having that persona, that person inside of you, that is your salvation. But I think there's also a reminder then when Jesus instituted the Last Supper and he said, this is my body, this is my blood. I wonder if the people stopped and said, oh, wait a second, didn't he talk about this once before? I think I remember this. Let's keep going. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, which tells us that he's not just out in some field, he's actually in the church. Now, we get to this one. Many disciples desert Jesus. Here in this section, we are going to hit two of the hardest questions ever asked in Scripture. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" When it talks about Jesus' disciples, do not forget that Jesus did not just have 12 disciples. The 12 were kind of like the band that was personally taught whenever they went anywhere. But Jesus had a great, huge, massive following. And so some of these disciples were listening, and they said, this is kind of hard. I really don't understand. My limited mind is having a hard time processing all this information. What does he mean, eat his body and drink his blood? This is too strange. This is too weird. I don't know what to do about this. They're struggling. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, here's this wonderful question. You ready? There it is. If you want to underline it, you can. Does this offend you? The word for offend in the Greek is skandalia. So we might translate it into English as, is this scandalous to you? Does this cause you to stumble a little bit? Is this hard for you to take in? Anyone who ever says that Jesus does not offend people has not read their scriptures yet. Sometimes pastors are asked to make sure that the whole flock is absolutely content and happy. I can't do that. It is impossible. Some of the things that we say in church are going to offend you. Some things are going to be very difficult for you to understand and take in. It is not my job to sugarcoat God's word. Jesus never did the same. If you want to think, if you want to see the other passages that Jesus offended people, I got them up here, just handily on PowerPoint. Matthew 15, then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He's going around offending a whole lot of people. Jesus is doing a great job of it. I mean, he can feed 5,000. He can walk on water. He can do a real good job offending people. Keep going. Matthew 13. And then they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor. And then in the book of Luke, one of the experts in the law answered him point blank to his face, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Yeah, Jesus is very good at offending. And if you wrote those down, if you want to write down one more passage, just read all of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus fires away at people that have difficulty in getting past their religiosity and their religious structure in order to come and worship the one true God. And he has a lot of things to say. God is going to offend you from time to time. It is not our job to sugarcoat it. Sometimes people have the accusation against Christians that we are not very accommodating to other religious belief systems. It's true. I can't do anything about it unless you want me to change the words of Jesus. Unless you want me to change him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you want me to change that, if you want to change that for yourselves, then go ahead and God will offend you a little bit later on every time you read that passage. God is a very offensive God because he has a lot of important things to say. It is not our job to sit outside the classroom, cowering, waiting for the hard questions to leave. Sometimes we need to face these hard questions head on. Is it difficult to understand? What does he mean by eating his body and drinking his blood? Is there a tie into communion? What does this all mean? What does it mean when God says, I've got to love my enemies? What does it mean when God says, I've got to forgive those that slap me on the cheek? I got to forgive those people that walked out on me in my marriage. I got to forgive my parents for all that they've done. I've got to love that neighbor that loves to run his wood chipper at 2 a.m. and wake up all the neighbors. I've got to love these people. You mean I've also got to love the people that may be living a lifestyle I don't agree with? Yes, you got to love them. But there's also some things that are going to be offensive. And it's not our job to change those. Does this offend? I want to get the second question in, and then we'll wrap this thing altogether. Does this offend? Jesus is going to offend you all over the place. Get used to it. There are times that he is going to say tough things. You're going to have to take it. He's not going to change it. Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? I mean, they'd been grumbling, saying, how can you say you've come down from heaven? I mean, that just seems really odd. And he's like, boy, if you think that's hard to believe, just wait till I start floating in the air and I go up and then the clouds come over and hide me from your sight. You guys are going to wig out completely. Just wait. What happens if you saw that? Would that change your mind? How many miracles does it take to actually bring you into the kingdom of God? How many times do I have to actually prove this? And he's going to eventually prove it with his body broken and his blood spilled on the cross. Eventually it's going to come to that. And then the most greatest miracle of all times, he's going to get up from it. And he's going to walk from the tomb. And he's going to be alive. Oh, these guys are going to freak out. Keep going. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. You got a little text note on spirit. You can capitalize. It's tough to tell. Should we capitalize it or not? That's all that text note is saying. Verse 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Ooh. This group of people have gathered and they're asking God some tough questions. They're asking Jesus some tough questions. Jesus asked the tough question back, does this offend you? And then he lands a bombshell on them. Some of you don't believe. Some of you are actually not a part of the flock. Keep going. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, check out what they do. And you can do this too. I mean, we don't got no chains on the door. Jesus has got no lock on the sheep pen. If you don't like it, then you can go. See, Christine's going right now. No, I'm just kidding. Hi, Christine. Yeah, everyone's scared. Like, gosh, I really got to go to the bathroom, but I can't walk out now. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. Here we go. Verse 67, the second hard question that we're going to study and look at. You don't want to leave too, do you? Do you want to leave? It's a question asking. If you don't want to be a part of a belief system that follows a dead and risen Savior, if you think that the tenets of Christianity are too hard for your mind to comprehend and you are one of those people that needs everything laid out nice and neatly for you, if you are someone that likes to figure it all out, Christianity will drive you insane. We don't understand how can someone come back to life. How is it possible that we get to heaven just through faith in that person? How is it possible even that the infinite God of the universe somehow comes down and inhabits a little tiny baby? It'll drive you nuts trying to think it all through. And sometimes you just have to have faith. If you cannot believe in a Christianity that asks you to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Christianity is not for you. We have gotten into the complacency in American Christianity that we say it's okay to do what you want Monday through Saturday as long as Sunday you come here, maybe throw a couple bucks in the offering plate, sing a few great songs, hear a boring sermon, and then be on your way. That's my religion. That's what I do, and somehow that's going to get me there. But then Monday through Saturday, no one could tell you apart from any other person out there. If that's the Christianity you want, God's asking and saying, if you want to leave, you can. You can do it. I'm not forcing you to stay in, but I'm going to ask some tough things of you. If you cannot handle a Christianity that is exclusive, I admit it, and I can't apologize for it. It is exclusive in its belief system from every other world religion out there. And if that's not something that you can handle, God says, you can go. It's okay. You don't have to be here. But if you want to stay, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard trying to let go of the control of your life. It's going to be hard to comprehend some of these amazing theological doctrines without having your mind explode. It's going to be hard living your life as a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It will be hard. It will be hard saying that Christianity is the only way. It's going to be difficult. But there is a blessing that comes. There's a blessing in following the man that can walk on water and that can feed the 5,000 and that can go and die and come back to life. And Jesus has some words for these people. Let's look at it. I'm sorry, did you see who this question was asked to? The 12. The inner core. The inner sanctum. The core group. Simon Peter answered him, as good Simon Peter always seems to do. I like Simon Peter. He gets a bad rap, but boy, he comes out. Check out what he says. Lord, where are we going to go? What are we going to do for? Are we just going to fish all day long? Are we just going to wake up, go to work, make some money, come home, have a family, go to bed, and wake up and do it all over again? Where are we going to go? Is there another system that somehow doesn't tax you? Is there another system that's somehow better? Where are we going to go? There's no place to go. Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And there's the confession. Confession that we too make. If we wish to stay. It's not a mandate. I don't care if you grew up Christian. You can leave if you want to. I don't care if you've been a Christian 5 days. You can leave if you want to. But if you stay, what we're in essence saying is we believe. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. And you have the words of eternal life. Therein lies the beauty of Christianity. Therein lies the beauty of Jesus himself. Therein lies the beauty of the Word. This has the words of eternal life. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Which tells me that my job is not here to interview you on a daily basis to find out if you really are a Christian. That's not my job. Jesus didn't do it. He knew, and he had that magical thing, you know, he was the Son of God and all, so he could figure that stuff out. But as I look out, I have no idea. My only prayer is that we don't land in that Judas Iscariot camp, that betrayal camp, the camp that wants to hit his own way, that wants to force the issue, that wants to have everything answered, that wants the power and the glory and the prestige. That's not the camp we land in. We pray. But the camp is, things are going to be tough, but yet God has the words of eternal life. Hard questions to be asked. Harder questions yet to come. Let's pray. Father, you command us to read the Bible, and boy, there's some great scripture passages I'd love to read. Nice and comforting and schmoopy and lovey and Jesus loves you and God loves you. And Lord, those are so meaningful and so precious to us. And yet you've given us more to chew on than just that. You've asked us to deal with the hard questions. Lord, help us not to sit outside the classroom waiting for the hard questions to be gone, but instead to take the challenge. Relinquish the control. to be offended by some of the things that you say, to be offended in the fact that we have to change our lives, to be offended in the fact that salvation belongs only through you. I pray, Lord, that we would not be part of that group that would have such a hard time that we have to walk out. But if we do, Lord, send us on our way. Give us, Lord, instead, a faith that is deep and is rich and is rooted completely in you. To give us the flexibility to hear the tough words and to hear the tough questions and to surrender all completely to you and say, take our life. Lord, we don't understand all your doctrines. We don't understand Holy Communion very well. We don't understand the resurrection. How can a dead man come back to life? We don't even understand baptism. We don't understand faith. How could you change us? It just doesn't make sense, Lord. But let today be the day that we surrender absolutely everything, not just our heart, but our intellect as well, to let go and surrender the fact that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do with our lives? Work, eat, sleep, play? Where are we going to go? Help us, Lord, to come to you and make an eternal difference in not only our own lives, but others' lives. Bless us now as we come and partake of communion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.